Okay, let's look at a couple verses here. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 12. So we kind of ended last week talking about how the spreading of the scriptures had slowed and sometimes stagnated throughout the Dark Ages and early Middle Ages. And then we saw an uptick in interest toward the second half of the Middle Ages, so like 1000 to 1500 AD. And then we're getting into now the early modern versions, and we kind of left off last week with John Wycliffe, the Englishman, and we're going to cover a few of these things, principles, hopefully help you with some understanding on it here. Matthew chapter 12. If you were here for the beginning of the study, we talked about how Christianity came into a world that spoke Greek. Greek was the world language. It was the known language of the civilized world. And then we noticed how all those early versions, the Armenian, the Ethiopian, the Coptic, the Georgian, the Gothic, they were all translated from Greek in the eastern part of the world. And then as Christianity moved west, the Bible was translated into Latin, and Latin became the Bible of Western Europe and the Western world. Okay, but the principle that we learned is that God gave the world a Bible in its language, in the known language. And one of the reasons Christianity spread so fast was because Christ was born into the Hellenistic world. That is, a world that was unified in some ways by Alexander the Great. So you could speak Greek all the way from Persia all the way to France or Gaul, and someone could understand you, right? And so when the Bible was written in Greek, it was able to move because it was written in the language that people knew. Now, with the barbarian influx, the Viking invasions, the movement of Eastern peoples off the Asian steppes and different things, you had unlettered people come into the Latin lands, and you had a problem getting the scriptures for them. And that's what we talked about last week. We talked about, A, they didn't have the Bible in their language, some of them weren't Christians, and B, the reluctance of the church to give them the Bible in their language. And we kind of covered, do you remember that now? We covered that last week, that why they don't really need the Bible, we'll just tell them what to believe. Right, and so there wasn't a great motivation for that, and so that's kind of where we're at now. Look at Matthew chapter 12, and let's see here, in verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to who?" What's it say there? To the Gentiles, and it's talking about Christ's ministry up by the Sea of Tiberias, up by what they call Galilee of the Gentiles. And you'll notice when you read the Gospels that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but that you would have a Syrophoenician woman, you would have a centurion, and Christ would look at them, and he would say, "I see more faith with you, a Gentile, than I see in all of Israel." Right. I didn't part the Red Sea for your ancestors. I didn't give the Bible to your ancestors, but you have more faith than my own people. You notice that concept in the Gospels, right? All right, and so over and over again in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the truth would go to the Gentiles and that God would call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, I want you to go to Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 9, and we are going to be about, we'll be the opposite of woke this morning for a couple minutes, and Genesis chapter 9, but it's Bible truth, right? And Genesis chapter 9. And Genesis chapter 9. And I want you to look at verse 24. Noah woke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done unto him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servant shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Nothing's changed, right? Canaan is still a mess, right? And God bless and God blessed himself in Shem. All of the major world religions come out of Shem. Noah had three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And Shem is where you get the Eastern Oriental. And Buddhism is a Shemitic religion. And Judaism, Semitic religion. And Hinduism, Semitic. All, on and on, right? All the major world religions are mainly Shem. Why? Shem is spiritual. He's just spiritual. He doesn't think like we do. But he says something else. He says here in verse 27, "And God shall enlarge Japheth." Now from Japheth, right, come the blushing races, right? The Indo-Europeans, the Indo-Germanics, the Aryans, right? The Slavic races, the Teutonic races, Germanic races, the Celtic races, those are from Japheth. In other words, whitey, paleface, the Lone Ranger, right? That's where we come from. All right, now I want you to notice what he says about him. And he says in verse 27, God shall, what's he say?
Enlarge
Japheth. See, the original Japhetic homeland is that area in between the Caspian and Black Seas, right? Northern Iran up through the Asian steppe. That's the original Japhetic homeland. And then from there, they spread into Western Europe. And but geographically, if you look at a map of the world and you look at the original Japheth homeland, it's small compared to what Ham and Shem got. So all of the Western Hemisphere, North and South America, that's Shem and Ham. India, China, Japan, right? Australia, Southeast Asia, that's all Shem and Ham. Japheth's original homeland is basically Europe. Well, you've seen a map of the globe. That's a small percentage. Right? But look what he says. God shall what? Enlarge Japheth. That's what he says. That's what he says. And guess what? What he says happens. Every stinking time. Without fail. And the stuff that hasn't happened just hasn't happened yet. That's it. Now look what he says. This isn't any, superior race, inferior race. This has nothing to do. It's just what God says is going to happen to the races. Okay? Look what he says. He says, God shall enlarge Japheth. Now look what it says. And he shall dwell in the what? Well, no truer words were ever spoken. You know what you're doing right now? You're dwelling in the tents of Shem. Kalispell is an Indian word. So is Missoula. Right? Tallahassee. Pensacola. Wisconsin. Minnesota. Michigan, Mississippi. Those are not white words, right? Those are what are called lexical borrowings, right? It's where you take a word from another language and incorporate it into your. Those are all Indian words, right? Why? Because you dwell in the tents of Shem. Exactly, right? In fact, you kicked Shem out of his tent. You said, "My teepee." Yeah, but that's what he said would happen. And it didn't completely happen until just a few centuries ago. And this was, he said this in, I've got B.C. 2348 in my Bible, so that's 4,000 years ago. Isn't that something? I'm not preaching this morning, so we're going to keep going. God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. And that bunch over there of Palestinians, you know what they are? They're Canaanites. And they can do whatever they want. They can fly their little flags, right? They can donate billions in oil money to influence the American education system, pump money into Ivy League schools and buy politicians, doesn't matter. Right? They're still Canaanites and God cursed them. You're welcome. We'll keep going. I don't know what to tell you. It's just what the Bible says. And they can't get it together. They can't get it together. Now look what it says, verse 28. And Noah lived after the... Oh, excuse me, I missed it. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth. Now I want you to look at verse chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, okay? And verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan. We don't know what all these are, but Meshech, right? Meshech is probably where we get the word Moscow, Muscovite, right? Gomer is a German. And Magog is Gothic. Javan is probably Greek. Anyways, keep going. Oh, look at verse 3. And the sons of Gomer, what's the word? Ashkenaz. You know what they call a Jew that has German blood in him? Anaskazi. That's what they call him. Ashkenazi. That's what they call him. See? So, you know, it's just nothing. It's all just living history. But I want you to see this in verse 5. Speaking of Japheth's sons, look what he says. By these were the isles of the what? Gentiles. Divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. So that word, that name Gentiles, you know, it's a common term used for anybody that's not Jewish. But more specifically, that Gentile normally is a reference to the sons of Japheth, right? The sons of Japheth. And Japheth is born with an insatiable wanderlust and a desire to explore. It's just God put it in him. God shall enlarge Japheth, right? And so I want you to, okay, we'll get going here. Now, where's my clicker? And why are you telling me that? Well, because red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, right? So it says, God so loved the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, so you fast forward 1,500 years from the cross. And because of many factors, the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel has slowed to a crawl compared to how it moved in the first three centuries of the church. All right, and God's about to kickstart it. Now he kickstarts it in several ways, but if we're looking here, and I showed you this in church history, right? So this here, right here. Right. This is where Japheth went after the flood, right here. This area right here. And then he moved into this area. So this is the original Japhetic homeland right here. Right? Shem and Ham. 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 Mix of Shem and Ham. Mix of Shem and all Shem. Shem up here. Right? Just Japheth's right here. But look at this map here. Countries that have been under European control, this is what we call the, you know, the big bad era of colonialism. Right? White elitism. Which, yeah, I'm sure they were jerks. But God knew this was going to happen, right? And anticipated, right, that Vasco da Gama, right, would sail around the Cape of Good Hope, that Ferdinand Magellan would circumnavigate the world, that Columbus would sail the ocean blue with the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, right? He anticipated that Europeans would eventually bust out of this area and spread all over the world, which they did. And when they did, right, they brought their language with them, and they brought their colonies with them. And so God made sure that these nations had a Bible when they started to spread out, right? Now, I have many maps like this, but this just shows you countries that have been under European control. The green is colonized or controlled by Europe at one time or another, right? Right, this is Europe right here. So if this is all white, which this part of Russia is more Shemitic, but if this is white, right, these are all, the, you notice one that never has been, by the way. Yeah. Anyways, so this was partial. China was partial European control, right? So God shall enlarge Japheth, right? Now, I'll show you next time how many of these places were ruled or influenced one time by the English, because that's what we're studying, how we got our English Bible. But God shall enlarge Japheth, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And so, you know, colonial expansion started, let's just say, 1492 with Columbus, and around that same time, right, the printing press was invented, and the Bible began to explode in Europe. And this is just how God does it. This is just how the Lord does it. Are you with me so far? Okay. So let's keep going. So we're talking about in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This is kind of fun this morning. You remember when we're talking about how if God doesn't get in on the preservation of Scripture, you're in trouble? Can we talk about that? All right. This is this verse in Hebrew. Okay. All right. Here's the literal translation of this Hebrew verse. Because we're getting into the era of translation. Right? Wycliffe's going to translate the Bible into Middle English from Latin. Erasmus is going to do a side-by-side Latin and Greek New Testament, right? Then your King James, your and all your early English Bibles are translated from the Greek with Latin notes, okay, or with Latin addendums. And but I just want to show you this. Herd of self-existent one took a projecting thing of greasy material and rubbed him in the nearest part of his brethren, and the wind of the self-existent pushed forward upon loving upper part hot thing. Following herd of self-existent one rose and walked to the name of several places in prince of self-existent one. There you go. Here's the figurative connotative translation, because Hebrew is connotative as well, right? It's pictorial, right? So words have ideas. Okay. Then Samuel took richness in power and consecrated him in the center of affinity. And the life of Jehovah made David profitable in that undefinable space of time. So Samuel lifted up and flowed to the name of a place. All right. Do you know what verse that is? That's 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, I'm showing you that for a reason, right? language is endless, right? In the beginning was the Word. Words came from God, right? There's no end to what you can do with words. Just keep in mind that when someone tells you this is what the Greek literally means, or this is the idea in the Greek, right? Or this is the idea in the Latin or the Hebrew. Just keep in mind that it's highly subjective, right? And it doesn't necessarily tell you what God wanted you to know. Okay? It can be additional, it can be helpful, but this is what God wanted you to have, right? And so just keep that in mind when we go through this thing. That if God doesn't get in on the translation and the preservation, we are all, yeah. Yeah, we are. Amen. You got to get that. You got to get that part. Okay, now moving on. Now speaking of Wycliffe, this is where we left off. This is where we left off last week. And these are the men that lit the torch. Wycliffe is called, Wycliffe or Wycliffe, he's called the morning star of the Reformation. So he was the earliest, really the first real reformer in England, and he followed in the steps of those who had for centuries kept the word of God, preached the word of God, and been persecuted and burned, tortured, and run out of their lands for their faith. But Wycliffe was a man who the Black Plague convinced him that the end was near. And I think we talked a little bit about this, but I want to mention a couple things about John Wycliffe. His true motive, he was an anti-Roman. Britain has always, the Pope always struggled with Britain. He always struggled with those people. They were just, the mixture of blood running through English veins has always just been very independent and very individualistic. And so he's always struggled with them, and Wycliffe was no... And it's funny because you look at the old pictures and you see them in their funny robes, you see them in their funny hats, right? And they, it just, like, what kind of guys were they? These were men. These were real men. And he was quick to call the Pope the Antichrist. He called the Mass a veritable abomination in the holy place. Denied transubstantiation. He was called before... councils several times for discipline for his preaching. The problem with it was that Wycliffe was riding a swell of anti-Roman desire for truth sentiment in England. And so there were times in history where a heretic, you just take him out back and burn him. But in England, in Wycliffe's era, the common people heard him gladly. He was a man born for his time. Right, the Bible speaks of the fullness of time, and so there were papal bulls. Five papal bulls were issued against him for his preaching against the church, for his preaching against the church's doctrine. But they never could do anything to him because he had the young people, and he had plenty of the nobles as well on his side. A big chunk of England moved over to his ideals. And his desire was to get the scriptures into the hands of everybody because he believed that is what would break the power of Rome in England. So like every Englishman, Christian that has ever lived, he was a patriot, right? And this is just part and parcel of English Christianity, right? I mean, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon Britain's meadows green? And was the holy Lamb of God in England's pleasant pastures seen? Did the countenance divine shine forth upon those golden hills? And was Jerusalem builded there among thy dark satanic mills? You know, that kind of stuff. They just saw God's hand upon their country. And it was in a special way. Because he used them to get the Bible around the world. And where his motives were, I don't know, don't really care. But what he did was he wanted to get the truth out. And so before he even did the work on translating the Bible into Middle English, it wasn't modern English, it was Middle English. Before even then, he had a massive campaign of tracts and pamphlets, different tracts and pamphlets against popery. Popery was the big thing that these guys were against. And that term popery was used for centuries. You can read it in many early American manuscripts, people talking about popery, and that smacks of popery. And what that meant was papal control. You know, and Wycliffe was, he believed in pastors and deacons. He didn't believe in any other office. He didn't believe in cardinals and archbishops and popes and any of this stuff. So he was a tractarian evangelist. He was big into getting the truth out. And he figured the way to really win that battle is that if each and every person had access to the Word of God. That was at the heart of what he was doing. And so... what he did, and we're going to talk about this, he contributed widely to the settling of the English language. So English, because of England being a place that had been conquered several times, it was a language in flux. It was a developing language. But him translating the scriptures into English and then getting that English out to people had a way of standardizing the language, right? And just as the Latin Bible in Europe had a way of establishing the modern European languages, which are a mix of barbarian and Latin, in the same way. And once again, we're back to how the Word of God influenced the very fiber of our culture. And so he's called the parent or the father of English prose. He's the parent of our English Bible, men have called him. His translation came out in 1380 and 1382, New Testament and Old Testament. It was revised in 1388. Upwards of $3,000 in our money was paid for a copy. Books were very expensive back then, but people paid them. It said that one man wrote up to a church that had the Wycliffe Bible, and he paid a whole wagon load of hay so that he could have and read that Bible for one day. For one day. We're so blessed. Just to read it for one day. I just want to read it for one day. So a great man, one of the greatest men that ever lived, and was constantly hounded by his enemies. He collapsed in the pulpit, 1384. Collapsed. Died in the pulpit. Well, he didn't die. He collapsed. Paralysis, I guess they call it. He never spoke again. And of course, his enemies said it was the judgment of God, but he was just completely exhausted from his fight. What made Wycliffe so influential was that he taught at Oxford, and he was the favorite professor at Oxford for a long time. And in those days, Europe had probably about 30 or 40 universities, and it was very common, and I think it still is common over there, it was very common for students to travel to other universities, right? Because all the lectures were given in Latin, right? So if you could go to a university in Cordoba, you could go to a university in Paris, you could go to a university in Cologne or Basel or London, and you know, if you spoke and read or you could understand Latin, you could go anywhere. And it was very common for students to travel to sit under the best professors of the day. So not only did Wycliffe influence England profoundly, but also much of the youth of Europe, the educated youth of Europe, were exposed to his teaching, and God used those universities back in those times, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. So, 44 years after his death, his bones were dug up and burned and condemned for all eternity, lest you know, because that's the heathen Catholic Church. They thought that his bones would be worshipped, right? Like all the bones of the martyrs that they had. So they dug up his bones and burned them and cast them into the River Swift. And one man said it went from the Swift to the Avon to Severn to the sea. But his ashes spread like his gospel did, all over the world. And so he's one of the greatest Englishmen that ever lived, and gave his heart and life for it. He was a great influence. Oh, there's just a picture of the Wycliffe Bible. I think there's still quite a few copies extant today, but obviously you can see we're looking at Middle English here. Yeah, that's great. G-R-E-T-E. Right, some of the words look the same, but a lot of them are different. Right now, another man that he influenced was a man named Jan Hu, John, or we call him John Hus. Lectured at Prague, Bohemian scholar. This guy was a preaching machine. He's a Catholic priest, but he preached justification by grace through faith. These guys are pre-reformers. These are before Luther and Calvin and all the guys that we think of, right, that started the Protestant Reformation. These guys were going at it before, and really, they weren't the first. They followed a long line of men that were valiant for the truth. It's just that as the world expanded and trade reawakened in Europe and the universities exchanged ideas, these men became more well-known and more influential. But truthfully, there were always men like this all the way back to the apostles that stood for the truth. And both Wycliffe, as we talked about last week, both Wycliffe and Hus were accused of Waldensianism. In other words, they got their heresy from those people in the mountains that had kept their truth since the apostolic age. And But his people also worked on a translation, a Bohemian translation from the Latin Vulgate. And I only mention him for a couple things. He was promised safe passage to the Council of Constance in 1415. And then the president of the council said, we are not under obligation to keep our words to heretics. So they burned him anyways. And nice people. But his outfit, the Bohemian Brethren, shortly after his death, started translating the scriptures. But another thing about this guy is that 100 years after his death, a German monk was rummaging through papers in a library, and he came across this guy's sermons. And he says, why do people hate this guy so much? It was Martin Luther. And, of course, Martin Luther produced the German Bible and, you know, rewrote the map of Europe and all that stuff. The hammer, you know, shot heard round the world thing. So these guys are early flag bearers, early standard bearers of getting the Bible to the common people. Now, when we talk about the development of the English language, because once again we're studying how we got our Bible. And the development of the Gentile language, I want to just talk to you about a couple things here. Old English, English really, I think I got it somewhere in here. Yeah, here it is right here. English language history. There's three periods of English language history. There's Old English from about 450 to 1000 AD. There's Middle English, which is 1000 to 1500, and that's really broke down into three periods because it really changed in this period. And then there's Modern English, which is 1500 to the present. And the way the English language developed was England was originally, as far back as we know, was peopled by Britons, right, which were like a Celtic people. They spoke like a Gaelic, so like Irish or Welsh would be today, okay? And then Britain was, Julius Caesar crossed the channel twice, 55 and 54 BC, crossed the channel twice and extended the Roman Empire into Britain. Introduced Latin, but the people really never, most of the people didn't learn Latin. However, there was at least most of the common people. However, there was an old Celtic church, there was an old Latin Bible, and Patrick and Columba, many of these men preached the gospel long before Roman missionaries ever showed up. Now, as far as the language goes, what really gave us the English language was once the Romans pulled out in 410 AD, the Picts, those are the crazy blue guys, and the Scots, right, started pushing these Britons down and fighting with them, and they no longer had the Romans to protect them. They appealed to the Roman Empire. They couldn't help them. And so they called for guys from over here, the Jutes, right? They called for these guys to come help them fight against the Scots and the Picts. They did. Then they get over there and they're like, your soil's way better than ours. We're going to stay. So that's what happened. So it didn't work out too well for them. And then they were squeezed. Then they were squeezed between the Scots and Picts in the north and the Germanic, and these people they speak a West Germanic language, okay? Shortly thereafter, the Saxons came in, all right? So they're basically Germans, and then this is where you get Saxony from, the Old English Saxony, from where you get Sussex, right? West Sussex and Wessex and these places, this area down in here was Saxony, and then the Angles came from here, and they came in about 527, somewhere around there. This is where you get England from, right there. Angle land. So eventually, the southern part of England, outside of Wales here, it became more Germanic, and they slowly pushed the old Britons out. And it was divided into you have these petty kingdoms, the kingdom of Kent, the kingdom of Essex, right, East Saxony, the kingdom of Sussex, South Saxony, the kingdom of Wessex, West Saxony, and these are all Germanic kingdoms, right? Then of course you had the Vikings start to come in. So now we're at 886. The thing is this is called the Danelaw. The Vikings were eventually given land in England, saying, look, you're going to keep raiding us, you're going to keep raping us, you're going to keep burning us. Why don't you just, you can have some of the land, okay? And then they alternatively fought and lived together. The thing is that the Saxons, the Angles, and the Danes, or the Northmen, the Vikings, all spoke a West Germanic language, so the language was related. So they could actually understand each other to some extent. All right, so early English is actually early Germanic. Tell that to a British person. Funny. We're all mutts. We're just all a bunch of mutts. Yeah, and anyways. All right, so that's German. All right, and then around the 10th century, right, you could call this England. And Alfred and then guys after him kind of started to unite this area. Now, 1066, William the Conqueror, who's a Viking, but had been in France for a couple hundred years, and they had picked up the language of the land, right? They spoke what we call Norman French. William the Conqueror, the last successful invasion of England, 1066 AD, right? Won at the Battle of Hastings in 1066. And this area here, right, became Norman England. And what they did was they infused French into the German language. So now you had French and German. In addition to that, they started bringing over Latin scholars from Europe. So you already had a Latin Bible here. Then you had Latin scholars brought over. They also centralized the churches. They broke down a lot of those old independent Celtic churches with the deep water baptistries. They broke those down and centralized the churches in the towns, got rid of a lot of the local authority, which is another story. But now you have French, German, and because Latin was the language of, if you wanted to learn anything, Latin. So now you have the three main influences of English: Latin, French, and German. And that is why when you grab an English dictionary as opposed to any other language, there's 18 ways to say one word. Right, because we've borrowed from so many languages, and it makes it's very adaptable. Right, it's he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Right, I mean, think about it. Right, we love cultural appropriation. You know what I'm saying? I mean, some of you probably had cinnamon on a pastry this morning. Right, that's Asiatic cultural appropriation. How dare you? You're supposed to eat meat pie, fish and chips, cabbage and turnips. That's the only thing you're allowed to eat, right? But we don't. We absorb stuff from everywhere. Pepper's from India, isn't it? Or Ceylon? It's from somewhere in Southeast Asia, right? And so that's just the Japhetic way, and it's the same with our language. We've done the same thing with our language. We have words from all over the world because we've been everywhere, right? But it contributed to the language and made it unique, and it made it very descriptive. I showed you this last week. So that's the origins of the English lexicon. I already showed you this. So about 30% Latin, about 30% French, 26% German. And what we mean by that is that old West German, Saxon, Jute, Angle, Norman language. And then some Greek and other languages. And that's what I was talking about earlier, like Mississippi, Tallahassee, right? And all the words that we get from Spanish, all the words that we get from Indian languages, all the words that we get from Greek. Most medical terms are Greek, right? Okay, you get that. All right, we'll skip this for now. All the way to the age of the internet. But these are all the infusions, all the infusions in the English language. But I want to show you how the English language has changed, right? So Old English, 450 to 1000 AD was Germanic. It was divided into regions within England, right? But it was very Germanic. Then you had Middle England, you had that French and Latin infusion, okay? And then you have modern English. And to show you that, I think I have the difference here, right? Here's the Lord's Prayer in Old and Middle English, right? I don't know what. Fütter ihr thu the ert un haufenum. I just feel like when someone talks to me that way, they're about to swing an axe at my head. I'm scared reading the verse. Haufenum. That doesn't sound like the Lord's Prayer. Right? And then, all right, so then this would be Wycliffe's Middle English. Okay, so 600 years later. And you can kind of get this. Our Fadir, right? That's TH. That, art in, right? That U is a V, actually. Heavens, right? So that's not Hallowed. Hallowed, like Halloween. Hallowed. Be thy name, right? That's Middle English. Thy, right? Rome, right? That's, or kingdom, come to be. All right, now. That's Middle English. Now here's Middle English again, right? And here is just 150 years later. Right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Modern from Middle English, from Wycliffe, say 1400 to let's just say Tyndale, 1525, it changed a lot. Now, some of the spelling of this would be more like this, but this is how you would say it. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. When you compare this to this and then to the Old Saxon, the Old English, there really hasn't been as much of a change in the last 500 years as it changed it. And just as a note, when people say that your Reformation Bibles were written in Old English, they have no idea what they're talking about. You can't read Old English. I mean, you can if you know what the verse says. But other than that, yeah. Right, you're in trouble. Right? This is modern English. Now, you might, you know, I don't know. You might not know hallowed if you're, you know, educated in this day and age. But does anybody have any problem with any of these other words? No. Thy will be done. In earth, is that a tough one? Give, is that? Give, see, spot, run. Two syllables. Forgive, you know. Watch the news, they're way worse. They're inventing new words all the time. What's the new one? We're approaching the Overton window. What the heck is the Overton window? You made that up. I'm not even going to Google it. I don't want to know what it means. Stop it. You're gaslighting me. I just want to tell... Never mind. I want to say things to people, but I don't. All right, anyways, that's modern English, all right? So, it's... this is the amazing thing about the Bible. The amazing thing about the Bible is... Yes, in a sense, the Bible, the people that loved God and loved His Word and loved the Gospel wanted to get the Bible into the language of the people. At the same time, because it's not just any book, when the Bible got into the language of the people, it actually settled and gave the people their language. So it's not just that your English Bible was given in the language of the people. It was that when the book that was meant to be in every home, that was read in churches every Sabbath, right, it established the language for the people, right? So your King James Bible is not the language of Shakespeare. Shakespeare is the language of the Bible. Right, and over and over again we see how, right? Why? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. In Him was light, and the light was the life of men. Hallelujah. So, okay, we got to stop there. All right. Father, we love You. Thank you for this book. Help us to hold it tight.